We're continuing on this week, and we're looking at real faith in a counterfeit age. We are continuing this, and we're wrapping things up. We're getting close. But week 20, can you believe it's been 20 weeks already that we've been studying this? And what I love is just how we are using the book of Matthew to look at these counterfeit things and consider them. So this morning, just real quick, God-life people owe me something. Now, some of you would be like, Pastor Tim, that's like a weird title. Well, it's like last week. We're talking about counterfeits, and I'm trying to get your attention. Think about it. God, life, people owe me something. Yes or no? So, as we get started, I just want to throw out the idea of blame shifting. Blame shifting. It seems to be part of the human experience. And really, it's really not taking responsibility for your actions and attitudes seem to be evident in every single aspect of our society today, even within church. Well, that's not me. That's not my fault. I didn't do that. That was somebody else. Blame shifting, excuse making, a critical judgmental spirit, in my opinion. Now, this is just me being an older guy and the years that I've walked on the planet. In my own personal opinion, what makes it even worse is when that same person that is blame shifting and is critical and making excuses acts like everyone around them owes them something. To me, it's kind of like adding insult to injury. And so I just want you to think about, and if you're a person, and I'm just going to be really candid with you as I'm speaking this morning. There again, this is not stuff from a book. This is from the book of my life. So I have not been immune to these struggles that we're going to talk about this morning. But when you have this idea that God owes me, and then you fill in the blank. Now, obviously not out loud, because you don't want to confess this to other people unless you really know them and you're in a private setting and they've earned your trust. So I'm just thinking internally, when you say, God owes me, you fill in the blank. What does that mean? Some people, I meet people on a regular basis that act like life owes them. Life owes them what? And you can fill in the blank again, because it could be a plethora of things for each and every one of us. It's different. And you've been around people that literally act like you or other people owe them what? There again, you can fill in the blank. People owe me. Now, most of us struggle with some aspect of this belief system, if we're going to be really gut level honest with ourselves, because honestly, this is my perspective. I believe it's just kind of naturally in our DNA. When I look back at the Genesis account, I believe that in the garden, part of that transaction of the fall, one of the outcome for man and woman is that we naturally struggle with certain things like what we're talking about this morning. Now, with that in mind, let's read what Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 20. Now, what I'm going to be doing this morning is just, I'm going to take a group of verses and we're just going to talk about them. And I really love when we study the passage and just go down through. So I'm going to do this morning as opposed to just highlighting some things. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. I'm going to be reading in the NLT just because I love the wording, especially for these first 16 verses. For the kingdom of heaven is like. Now realize, this is Jesus trying to teach about the kingdom of heaven, and he's using something that they can relate to or that they can understand. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage, and he sent them out to work. Now, I think that this is a very applicable teaching illustration for us in the Madison, the Virginia region, where there's so many vineyards and so much winemaking. So I think and I hope that some of us can see and relate, and even as you're driving by this week, maybe you'll notice and the Holy Spirit will bring this to your mind. Now, I want you to take note of something, that this first wave of workers that the landowner hired him. And I want you to notice that they were the group that were there early. They were eager to work. And so they got hired first thing. And the scripture makes it very plain that they were hired for the day at the normal daily wage. No problem. You don't read any problem here. It's like, okay, good. We got work. We're out early. Let's roll. Verse 3. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and he saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard at noon and again at 3 o'clock. He did the exact same thing. So after that first group of people he hired, he went out three more times and he hired people at different time frames in the marketplace because he noticed that there were people that he could hire to accomplish the work that needed to be accomplished in his vineyard. I'm just noting things because I don't want us to overlook some of this stuff. The text does not reveal or say any of the arrangements other than he would pay them whatever was right. Now, in most versions, I did a quick check. Across versions, typically the same phrase is used in most versions of whatever was right. Most translations use that to just explain the agreement. Verse 6, at 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again, and he saw some more people standing around. He asked them, "Why haven't you been working today?" They replied, "Because no one hired us." The landowner told him, "Then go out and give the others and join the others in my vineyard." Now, I want you to notice that in each one of these hiring situations, there's a different communication that's shared. And what I want you to notice here is that nothing was provided for this group of workers other than the opportunity to gain some type of employment for a couple hours. Are you tracking with me? First group, early. Eager beaver, early birds. They'd be cool. Get a normal day's wage. Three more times. He said, "I'm going to pay you what's right." Then this last group, he's simply just saying, "You want to work? I'll give you an opportunity to work." Now, with that in mind, verse 8. That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. Now, I love how Jesus structures this teaching illustration to get our attention. And I'll be honest with you. If you're going to be honest with yourself, it'll probably get your attention too. So this is what he said. Beginning with the last workers first. Now, when those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first, so the early birds are now coming in to get pay, they assumed that they would receive even more than the people that were hired last because of what they received in wage. And then when those who hired first came in to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner. "Hey, those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat." Now, we can't miss the reality that Jesus is very aware of our human nature and the struggles of our hearts. So I love the fact that Jesus arranged the details of this teaching moment to get the attention of those listening. Are you listening? He got my attention. He's got my attention with the order of it. Most of us, if we're going to be honest, we'd respond to the same way that the first batch of workers responded. I'm not going to stand up here and say, "Oh, I would never be that way." If I were in the group and I went early, yeah, we agreed upon that, but come on, give me a break, man. I was in the scorching sun working all day long. Really? This is what you're going to do? Just think about the reality of verse 13. He answered one of them, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want to do with my money? Should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? To those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last." Now, he's using this, but he's using a very poignant human experience to get our attention about the kingdom of heaven. And we want to encourage you to reread this passage and meditate on the deep aspects of what our Lord is addressing within our human condition. But I want you to consider some things. The kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdom of this world. And this is the touch point that a lot of us have, because the teachings of Jesus in so many ways go against what we naturally believe and know. Now, there's several things that I want to highlight, and I want you to listen to me, because most of them have to do with the landowner. And I'm hoping that the Spirit of God will give you that connectivity about our great Father God, who is sovereign and just and has a great plan. Let me point out some things about the landowner that I don't want us to miss this morning. Number one, the vineyard was his property and his investment. It's easy to read through this and not stop and think about it. Some of you may not own much property. Some of you in here own property. So you understand what I'm saying. This was his property and his investment. Number two, he was managing and overseeing his investment. Okay? Number three, he obviously, if you just evaluate the text and what Jesus is saying in the man that he's using, that's the landowner, he obviously had a goal, a vision, and a plan for his vineyard. You get what I'm saying? He wasn't managing the story that Jesus is presenting them. He wasn't managing willy-nilly. There was the stuff going on he was trying to accomplish. Number four, the landowner seems to be successful and full of wisdom. Are you tracking with me? Because I think all of this connects when we make it personal. Number five, the landowner appears to want to bless and extend grace to people who are not able to get a full day of work on a particular day. And I'm just going to mention this. When we are wrapped up in ourselves, it's hard to see the bigger picture. That's not just about you, it's about other people. So, what I want to do is I want to throw out two counterfeit philosophies. They're counterfeits. But these philosophies we naturally struggle with and we naturally embrace, but they do not fit or work in the kingdom of God. And to be honest with you, they should not fit in Christ's church. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to our human natural struggles. So the first thing that I want to throw out, and I want you to see in both of the illustrations that Jesus uses, I'm going to throw out two things. The first one, entitlement. Now, our simple definition of entitlement this morning is simply this. I deserve, or you owe me. I deserve, or you owe me. Is this a belief that you are super special and that you deserve special treatment above other people? This is just my take on it, because I'm an older guy and I've seen a lot of stuff in my life. And it seems to be, honestly, over the last 25, 30 years, it seems to be one of the real side effects of years of overt, positive self-esteem, self-awareness focus. And I'm talking about extreme. I'm not talking about balance. Okay? And the extreme applications of self-love. Now, I'm just saying, you can be mad at me. I'm not saying this in a text. I'm just saying that I've been alive long enough that I feel like that we've gone so extreme on positive self-esteem that we've somehow messed up this whole ability of taking responsibility. The second thing that I want to throw out, along with entitlement, is the idea of comparison. Now, our simple definition of comparison is this. I deserve more than them. I deserve more than them. In this application, we're using this term in the sense of not being satisfied with who or where you are in life. It is a subtle form of coveting, lusting, or desire, because you are not taking responsibility for self, but you're focused on what others have or do, It's sort of like when I'm talking about this comparison word this morning, it's like a selfish dissatisfaction. Now, I understand we're wading in. These are some sensitive topics, but I want you to hang with me. There's a reason why we're looking at these things this morning. In these verses, let's identify the entitlement attitude. This is what they said. We work longer and harder, so we deserve. You owe us. We work longer and harder than them, so we deserve. You owe us more. Now, the comparison attitude. Look at their investment versus ours. We deserve more than them. This is not fair. Now, I know this is some sensitive ground, so hang with me. And I've got all these verses. If you want a copy, you can go online. I've got all these illustrations, and it's not a summation whatsoever, but the human struggles that are seen throughout the biblical narrative, starting with Cain in Genesis. What was Cain's issue? Somehow, even back then, there was entitlement and comparison that he was struggling with. And you go through, you can look at Rachel and Leah. You can look at the older brother of the prodigal son in Luke. And all the way through Miriam and Aaron compared to Moses and Numbers. Just to name, there's multiple examples. But let's continue to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Now, I want you to look. We've talked about this multiple times. But in verse 20, then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. What is your request? He asked. She replied, in your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on the right hand and one on the other on your left. Now, I'm just going to mention, please, moms, look at me, not throwing stones. I want you to be this way. God has wired you this way. But there's a natural love between a mama bear and her cubs. There's a natural love between a mom and her sons. And what I just want to point out is that mama was taken up for her boys. But I want you to think about the pre-conversation before mom went to Jesus and took up for her boys. Why were her boys entitled to those positions instead of the other disciples? There's an obvious comparison of deserving something more than the other disciples. Are you tracking with me? It's easy to just kind of read through that. But Jesus answered by saying to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Oh, yes, they replied. We are able. Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones that He has chosen. Now, what I want you to notice is that we did not read the verses in between because I want to highlight and I want to point out at this point that the verses I'm about to go back and read, 17 through 19, are the precursor, what Jesus had just opened up about before their mother comes to them and is trying to jockey for position for them. I want you to just think about the reality of what we just read and talked about versus what we're about to read. Matthew chapter 20, the verses leading in the situation before this exchange. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside privately. And he told them what was going to happen to him. So this is a very intimate moment. Pulls him aside privately. He's got this small group together. And he shares his heart with them. Listen. We're going up to Jerusalem. We're the Son of Man. He referred to himself often as the Son of Man. We're going to see it in the verses following in just a little bit. He's saying, I will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Now, let me just remind you that they had felt the pressure of him being entrapped, and they knew these religious leaders and these Pharisees wanted to kill their rabbi. They weren't unaware of the impending threat and the desire to kill their rabbi. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans or the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Can we just be really honest with ourselves? How is our struggle today much different than these disciples? Jesus had just taken them aside and poured his heart out to them. And then what is their focus? It just appears to me that James, John, and their mother struggled like the rest of us. They seemed to be so wrapped up in themselves that entitlement and comparison at this point in the text are more important in their hearts and minds than the reality of what Jesus just shared with them. I'm not throwing stones at anybody. Because when I read this, I'm like, ooh, I understand this. And then you read in verse 24, we've read it some over the last couple weeks. Then, you know, it says that the other disciples, other than the two, they were indignant. They were ticked. They were annoyed. And so then what did Jesus proclaim in verse 28? For even the Son of Man, he's referring to himself again, came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm just saying to all of us this morning, we have to learn to reject the natural counterfeit attributes of entitlement and comparison. And I think that as Americans in our Western world, we may struggle with these two components more than people in a third world country. If you've ever traveled and been around, you understand what I'm saying. Intentionality is super important in the process of freedom in Christ by the Holy Spirit. You say, Tim, why are you presenting this or talking about entitlement and talking about comparison? It's not to throw stones at anybody. It's not to be condemning. But I'm just letting you know that I know from personal experience, when I am walking in these two false counterfeit philosophies, I'm telling you, Tim Duggins cannot live in the freedom of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't go together. So what do we do with that? Or how do we walk in freedom? I want to mention four things real quick, and I'm just going to glance over them. But I'm just the simplicity of Jesus' presence. Please hear me. The simple reality of allowing Jesus to be present, to pursue him, the presence of Jesus is so purifying. Why do you think that we're constantly talking about, are you in the Word? Are you making time for prayer? Because those relational components of faith, when you're intentional about those, and you are just with Jesus, it's life-altering. So, his presence. And then out of his presence, gratitude. When you're living with gratitude and you're walking in gratitude, it's life-altering. Joy, the joy of the Lord. And let me just throw this out. Contentment. Biblical, godly contentment. And if you look at chapter 20, verse 29 through 34, I'm just going to, I love how this is recorded by Matthew. You've got these two blind guys. So you've got these two blind guys, and they hear that Jesus is coming. And I love this scene because they're blind. They can't see anybody else's responses. They're not encumbered. And so they're walking by and they're like, oh! Oh! They're yelling, they're trying to get his attention. What does it say? Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. This is what I love. They had to be obnoxiously yelling. Because what was their response in verse 31? The crowd was yelling at him, shut up, be quiet. And they were just, and what does it say their response was? But they only shouted louder. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. This is what I'm, This is what I want you to think about. Can we just stop and consider the blessing of their blindness? They were blind. I'm not saying that they didn't struggle with comparison, and I'm not saying that they didn't, but as a blind person in this culture, these people, these two men, did not feel entitled. If anything, they felt subjugated and kicked aside. So they're blind. They don't care. They can't see other people. They don't care what their response is because they knew their state and they could not see how people responded to them. And they did not care because they had the opportunity for miraculous transformation through Jesus of Nazareth. Did you just get what I just laid down? They didn't care about what anybody else thought or felt about them. They didn't give a rip. Because what they saw, their desperation, they knew that there was a potential of miraculous transformation. I don't know about you, but I just love this part. Then when Jesus heard them, he stopped and he called. Hey, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, they said. You see how simple this is? We just want to see. Yeah, simple request. Jesus felt sorry for them and he touched their eyes. Instantly, they could see. Then they followed him. Now, some of you may take issue with this statement, but I want you to just think through and ruminate on the point that we're trying to make. The kingdom of God does not reward the deserving as it transforms the desperate. Over the last 15 years, I've met a lot of people that this is kind of how they come to Jesus. Oh man, Jesus is cool. I want him to be my buddy. We're gonna be yo bros, and we're gonna hang out. We're gonna party together. And I'm not saying that somebody can't genuinely be transformed by the Holy Spirit, but what I've seen a lot is that kind of easy, willy-nilly hang out with Jesus is different than what I'm talking about this morning. Desperation, please hear me. Some of you are here this morning and nobody knows how desperate you are. But desperation can simplify our perspective. Are you tracking with me? Is Jesus enough for you? I'm just asking. This is about Jesus as Savior and Lord. Is Jesus enough for you? Will you allow him to be your everything? Or is he just a garnish? Is he just a little feel-good thing? Have you experienced the perspective game changer of gratitude? When we're talking about entitlement and we're talking about comparison, you want to know what crushes and changes the game plan? Gratitude and appreciation. Do you know the freedom of joy that comes from Jesus' love, forgiveness, and presence? Just to be in his presence brings joy. And have you tasted of the satisfying fulfillment of contentment and peace? Now, I want to share, I've got her permission. Andy and Christina Newman usually come to the early service. If you don't know them, she got baptized last week. And before her baptism last Sunday, she shared with Pastor Chris and myself. And you can see she's on the end. We had some joking around. I won't share what she said about the picture. She's right there. I'm standing right behind her. She's the one with the striped towel. And so Christina had never been baptized before in her life. And so she pulled us aside privately, and we were just talking. And this is what she said. She said, Tim, I had a dream last night that Satan came to me. And Satan asked her in her dream, why are you being baptized? You're not good enough and you're not worthy. And when she woke up and she realized it was a dream, she laughed and she said back out loud, oh, you watch me. You watch me. So that picture that we had up there a few minutes ago, Christina on the end, I asked her to share that. She was down in the water. And she was about to get baptized by her team. And she proclaimed that, and I turned around to the crowd. And I said, anybody else here who's not worthy? And honestly, this is one of the biggest crowds we've ever had. There may have been 100, 150 people standing on the bank. It was mind-bogglingly beautiful. Everybody in the crowd just started yelling like nobody's worthy. Everybody started clapping. It was just this beautiful ovation, listen, of desperate people who need Jesus. It's a proclamation of a desperation. And here's the thing. When you look at what the scripture proclaims, Jesus was trying to share his heart. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. Not to be some garnish on somebody's beautifully prepared plate, but to be a response to a heart that is desperate for an intervention from God, who's desperate for forgiveness, who can't get to heaven on their own. And as the Bible says, they are desperately in need of a physician to do surgery. There's a desperation there. And some of you, your past church experiences, you've been made to feel less than because you have a desperate heart. And I'm just saying, you are in a family, and we read the Word of God here, where we all have to acknowledge how desperate we are. In our desperation, we open ourselves up, and God floods in response to us, and he changes us from the inside out in a similar way that he did to the blind guys who simply said, "Hey, man, I just want to see." From our human perspective, think about it. Jesus does not reward the deserving, but he transforms the desperate. You know what I love about this church family between all three services? We seem to have a reputation in the county of having a bunch of throwaway, messed up, janked up, desperate people who are worshiping. You know what my response is? Woohoo! That's my group of people right there. You know what I'm saying? Because those are the kind of hearts that God responds to. In our desperation, when we turn to him, what I'm asking you this morning, just let him be God in your life. And just like what we're learning about, please hear me one last time. You know why I understand entitlement and comparison? Until my 30s, and then better in my 40s, these were two main debilitating things in my life that I struggled with. And can I tell you this? They kept me from experiencing the freedom of God in my life because I couldn't walk in joy, I couldn't walk in contentment, and I couldn't walk in gratitude because my eyes were typically on me and I couldn't see the other people. Does that make sense? So I'm not saying these things in condemnation. You hear me say this all the time. I'm teaching confessionally. I'm not standing up here going like, and I'm like, nah, I get it. I'm confessing to you that these two counterfeit beliefs are so easy to embrace. And yet, God has so much more for us. The couple that you're going to hear from in just a few minutes, they're just walking in it, and they're saying, I have these things in my life, and I'm going to take all this preparation, and I want to use it for a different people group than right here. So let's think about these things as we open our hearts up to him. And I'm just going to ask you this morning, if you've never said, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of the living God, and I am desperate to be forgiven, I am desperate for change, Lord, help me, I want to ask you by faith, just to open your mind and your heart up this morning and say, here I am, I give you me, will you change me? And see what happens. See what the Holy Spirit does. All right, let's stand up together this morning.